It's an exalted privilege that we have to be with others who believe what we just sang, who find it a joy to be with others who believe in Jesus, to come together to honor His name. Your presence here is an encouragement to others who are here, and certainly an encouragement to me. It is Jesus whom we seek to please. Unfortunately, there's a lot that is parading under the name of the doctrine of Christ that is not the doctrine of Christ. And the danger is that we can be deceived by it, as many, many are. In our lesson last week, we looked at a principle of interpretation and application that can help us in ascertaining what is truth. We use the illustration of going to the grocery store, the produce department, seeing a piece of produce, you don't know what it is. But if you know something so simple and so basic as what a chicken egg looks like, its size, its color, you may not know what this strange piece of produce is, but you know it's not an egg. Starting with basic, clear concepts by which to measure things that people strive to teach is a principle that you find commended in God's Word. We looked at Matthew chapter 22 when the Sadducees were endeavoring to undermine the great doctrine of the resurrection. And behind their disbelief in the resurrection was that when man died, he ceased to be conscious, to exist in a conscious state. The resurrection of the dead is when that conscious soul re-enters the body and gives it life. So, if they can undermine the idea of a conscious existence after death, they could undermine the resurrection. And so they presented to Jesus a dilemma. If you believe in the resurrection, deal with this problem. And in answering the problem, a problem that you and I would have had difficulty answering as far as how to explain how this works out, what Jesus did was appeal to a clear, basic fact of Scripture that showed their conclusion and their application was an error. In Matthew 22 and verse 30. Verse 29, he said, "You're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures." And then in verse 30, he said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And here's that basic, clear statement. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if God continued to be the God of Abraham after his body was in the grave, and Isaac and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had conscious existence. Because God is not the God of nothing, of the dead, but of the living. What does that have to do with the resurrection? As I explained, it's that fundamental idea that they used to undermine the resurrection. And Jesus appealed to a basic, clear teaching of Scripture to show the fallacy in their conclusion. Now, he revealed something on that occasion that solved the difficulty. But even without that, you as a Jew in that day could appeal to this principle and not be led astray with the teaching of the Sadducees about the fact that there was no resurrection. Over in Galatians chapter 1, we see this same principle. When the Galatian Christians were being threatened with a quote-unquote gospel, That was a different gospel. It wasn't the same gospel that had been preached and confirmed. And so sometimes false teaching can have a similarity to truth. But note in Galatians 1 and 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel, this version says, contrary to what we have preached to you. Your version may say something like, another gospel, something different from. In other words, there was a basic, clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about who he was, how he came, about salvation by grace, and it was not dependent upon circumcision and keeping the law. And so if somebody comes preaching a gospel that doesn't look like that, you know it's not an egg. In other words, it's not true. And that's the principle he appealed to on that occasion as well. Now, there is a danger with this approach, even though it's a valid approach. And that is that what we think is a basic, clear teaching of Scriptures, we're mistaken about. The thing that we're using as a standard may not really be an accurate standard. Let me illustrate it this way. I have here a Bible in my hand. And if I were to ask you, what are the dimensions of this Bible? For example, what's the length of it? You say, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll ask Craig. And maybe Craig says, oh, it's 9 inches. We'll ask Alex. And maybe they'll say 10 inches. Well, who's right? They may be as sincere as they can be. They'd be dead wrong. We could count noses, so we just go down the rows and say, okay, everybody for 9 inches, everybody for 10 inches. What does that prove? Nothing. It just proves what the majority thinks. Because I've got the answer. I happen to have a ruler. And so we get a ruler, we measure, and whatever that ruler may say, and I'm not even certain what it would say, but let's say it said 9.5 inches. Say, well, there's the answer. It is if the ruler's accurate. That's the key, see? If the ruler is faulty, then once again, you come up with a wrong answer. Look with me at John chapter 7, and you'll see this illustrated. John chapter 7. There are three examples of this in this one chapter of how people use faulty rulers, faulty standards of measurement. The first one is in verse 27. So who is this Jesus who's preaching? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that was to come? Verse 27. So verse 26, it says, The people were debating this issue. They didn't know about Jesus. But verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Conclusion, this man's not the Christ. So here was their ruler. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. Now, I'm not sure where they got that ruler. There are various conjectures as to where they came up with that idea. But it's immaterial where they came up with it. It's a false standard of measure. And Jesus responds in the very next verse. You both know me and know where I'm from. I've not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, etc. But this idea, we don't know where he's from, so this man can't be the Christ. Think of the disastrous consequences of using the wrong standard of measure. Jesus is in your presence. He's preaching, and you reject him because your ruler's faulty. You don't want that to happen. Look down, if you will, at verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said, I know these people are going to reject Jesus as the Christ on what they think they know about the scripture. Note this. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Question, is that true? Yes. But that says nothing about whether Jesus is the Christ, although he came from Galilee, because those scriptures say nothing about whether or not, after being born in Bethlehem, that he came to live in Galilee. That was a false idea introduced into their measurement. And so the ruler was, the Christ cannot come from Galilee. Well, Christ, of course, his parents moved to Galilee, and he was raised there, and he had a ministry there. But those verses that they quoted in no way precluded or accepted that in any way. And so their ruler was faulty. And they made a drastic mistake in rejecting Jesus because their standard of measure was faulty. Okay, look down at verse 48. Here's your third one. So the officers are sent to arrest Jesus, but they, after they hear him speak, they're so amazed and astounded at hearing him speak, they don't arrest him. And so they come back to those who sent him, and they say in verse 46, never is a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not been led astray, have you? Now here's their standard of measurement to show you're being led down a wrong path and standing in awe of this Jesus. Listen, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? What's their standard of measurement? The scholars, the people in the know that he's not the Messiah. He's just a dumb common guy. You know that that's the standard a lot of times people use today to determine truth? Dr. So-and-so who has a PhD. In fact, doctors who wrote this commentary, went to this school, say, therefore I know it's not true. It's fine to read what the doctors say. Sometimes they have good data, but they're not the ruler. And when we use the doctors, the preachers, or the churches, or majority, well, everybody knows Christ didn't come from Galilee, or a misuse of scriptures, it's a faulty ruler. And we can reach a wrong conclusion about what truly is the truth. Look with me at Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. So you're in church. It's where you go every Saturday. You have learned teachers that you listen to. You are a devout Jew. We've got a visitor today. And he's allowed to preach. But he's saying some things I've never heard before. What do you do? Do you just say, I know what the Bible says, like those people said Jesus comes from Bethlehem, and not listen and think about it? Or do you say, look, most Jews don't believe what this guy's preaching, so you count noses? Is that the way you do it? Or do you say, look, the synagogue teachers have not taught us this. They're the scholars. But look at Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It says these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness. And then what did they do? Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So Paul would preach. They'd go home. They'd get their Bibles out. Can you imagine the discussions at the dinner table? Examining. Studying. If the way he used this verse correct? You know what the result was in verse 12. Therefore many of them believed. But they tested by an examination of whether or not their understanding of Scripture was correct and how it applied to the point in question. Who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? And so that is what is commended by the Holy Spirit for noble-minded people. Whatever you may hear, whether it's something you've heard all your life or you've never heard before, the standard of measure is a careful examination with an honest heart of the Scriptures. Now, in this very context, if you go back to verse 4, back in Thessalonica, it says some of them were persuaded, some in the Thessalonian synagogue were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed the mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. Who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd. So if you'd have been in Thessalonica, and you'd have said, our leaders, many of our leaders, don't agree with what Paul's teaching here. Or you'd have said, the crowd, they persuade a lot of other people that this is wrong. Look at how many people agree with our leaders. Are these guys really teaching us to rebel against Rome? Is that it? False accusations about what they were teaching. Misrepresentations. They go to Berea. These people examine the scriptures. You know those Jews went to Berea and tried to do the same thing? But here were people who knew how to take the ruler, the correct and accurate ruler, and how to use it. You know, you could even have a good, accurate ruler and not know how to use it. And tested what they heard. And so as a result, many of them believed. As I look at this, what it emphasizes to me is the value of careful and diligent and repeated study. See, I've read that before. Read it again. Read it again. And maybe if you've read it in the Bible you've had for all your life, take a different version and read it, or a different font and read it. Or read it on your digital device and read it again and read it again. I know for a fact that's what we're exhorted to do in the New Testament. To read and read and read. But don't just read. Think and study. What is the connection of these words? What's that little conjunction mean? What does it actually mean? Not what somebody told you it means. But what does it mean? So it's reading and giving time and effort to striving to be sure I understand what I read correctly. What would we do if we were to ask to explain why we believe what we do? See, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, fine. Why? Can you say, well, or can we go to the scriptures and explain why? Why don't y'all have instrumental music? Well, I don't believe it's authorized. Well, can you show me that? Can I? Why I believe we ought to use a cappella music? Why I believe what I believe? I should be endeavoring to equip myself to do that very thing. Turn with me back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs, chapter 15. Look at verse 28. This is a book of wisdom. It's not specifically focusing on the gospel and answering questions about the gospel, but it's an admonition to those who want to be wise. And it would certainly apply to the most important issues, and that is our faith in God and Christ and what He wants us to do. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Do we? Oh, he said, I don't know. Go ask the preacher. The heart of the righteous ponders, thinks about, meditates on, how would I answer? Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22. And look at, I started verse 20. Have I not written to you excellent things? In this particular section of Proverbs, verse 17, it's words of the wise who are being imparted to the reader. He said, have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge to make you know the certainty or truth, depending on your version, of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer. Now some versions say, him who sent you. Some versions say, him who sent to you. As people come to you and question you, and maybe seek teaching or instruction or counsel, or maybe just to know, why do you believe what you believe? This writer said, I've written down to you excellent things so you can know the certainty, the truth, be able to answer. Now that was true of this practical wisdom. It's likewise true of this entire book. The Holy Spirit has provided prophets who wrote this book. And there's a purpose. And the purpose is so you can know the certainty of the words of truth. And you can be able to answer. Should we want to be able to answer? Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. He asked them to pray for him, verse 2 through 4, that he would use the opportunities God gives him there in prison to preach the gospel. But then in verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So it's not just words, but it's words that have been fit to be to the moment, to what's needed, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Think about it. Work it. Learning. He said, how to answer. How to respond. Maybe the first passage that came to your mind as we talked about this would be this passage, which is a great passage, and it's 1 Peter 3:15. It's written to people who are living in an ungodly world. 1 Peter 3:15. Christianity is not the national religion by any means. And these people who have adopted Christianity are living a different way. They have different moral standards. They're oddballs to their neighbors. Why do you people believe that? Why do you not go party anymore? Why do you respect your master when he mistreats you? Why do you respect your husband when he's ungodly? Why do you do these things? Look at verse 15. He said, sanctify Christ as Lord. Ruler, master, one who directs what you think and how you live in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Yes, I live that way because of Jesus Christ. Because He's my Lord and Master. And here's why I believe He's my Lord and Master. And here's why I believe He expects me to live this way. And so preparing ourselves to know the standard, to know the ruler, to be ready to use that ruler in testing and measuring things that we hear or maybe that we've believed all our lives. And not resting on, well, the Church of Christ teaches it. So what? The Church of Christ, quote unquote, whatever that is, has taught error. Well, brother so-and-so, who's preached 60 years, believes it. So what? What that may mean is he believed error for 60 years. I don't know. Learn the ruler. And be sure it's accurate and that we know how to use it. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter alluded to the fact that there are things in your New Testament that are not easy. He said, verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I don't know which part of Paul's writings he was talking about. I kind of think it's Romans 9 through 11. I think Wally disagrees with me, but he's a lot smarter than I am. But anyway, he wrote some things that are hard to understand about God's grace and salvation. But look what he said. Which the untaught and unstable distort. If you're not taught, you can easily be led astray by somebody who takes those passages from Paul and teaches error. And folks, I'm going to tell you what. There's a lot of that going on today. Taking the writings of Paul and teaching things that aren't true. And then he said, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. It's not just the writing of Paul. There's other places in the Bible. The same thing is done with. So what? Well, here's the so what. To their own destruction. There's the so what. That's how important it is. So what do I do about that? Well, what I got to do is sure and get the right church and the right preacher. No. I mean, it's good to find a church that teaches truth. But here's what he said. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. Thus our two lessons, last week and this week. Knowing this before. You know that this is the reality of the world in which we live. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge. And probably that's a figure of speech called Hendaitis, two words with one idea, the knowledge of His grace. Because that's what he's talking about back up here in verse 15. about what Paul wrote about grace, salvation. Grow in the knowledge of His grace. How many times have you heard people say, we're saved by grace. Baptism has nothing to do with it. Well, it is true we're saved by grace. But does that mean baptism has nothing to do with it? Grow in the knowledge of His grace. Somebody says, a lot of your friends believe we're once saved, always saved. That's the grace of God. Saved by the grace of God. Well, we are saved by the grace of God. But does that mean we can't be lost once we were saved? Grow in the knowledge of His grace. I don't believe that once saved, always saved doctrine. Good. Why? Now, can I show somebody why? And so, grow in the knowledge of His grace. The grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ultimate aim of it all is not so that you'll be glorified as a superb Bible student or debater, but note the last verse, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To honor the Savior. The Savior who said, when Pilate was befuddled and said, I don't understand, you said you're a king. Where's your army? Here you are before me, you've been arrested. He said, yes, I'm a king. What kind of king are you? Those, he said, who are of the truth, hear my voice. He's the king of those who love the truth more than anything and are willing to give themselves to enlist in His service to fight and die for truth. Yes, He's a king. But He's a king of those who love the truth. What's the final song, Craig?
Do You Know My Jesus?
Appropriate. Do You Know My Jesus? The problem is the Jesus I know, the Jesus of the New Testament. And that's the issue that we have to be sure about. And we hope that our study today will encourage us to better prepare ourselves to know the Jesus of the New Testament. Shall we stand and sing?